Last week we looked at the glorious passage of verses 12 through 17. There's a richness there. Tonight we move into a different paragraph, but we need to see the connection, so we will read in verse 16, start in verse 16. He's speaking to those who had refused him, had refused his rest and salvation that he offered, who had refused the strength that he offered. And verse 16, "And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill.'" Now we saw last week that he is reminding the people of their faithless folly, and they think that the horses are going to save them, and God says, "I'll give your enemies faster horses." And they think it's going to be they who put to flight, as is promised to them in the covenant stipulations in Leviticus 26, 1,000 to flight, but actually it's going to be reversed. God turns the table on the covenant promise. Remember, covenant promises are conditional in the sense that a covenant means there are certain stipulations. You don't meet the stipulation, you get curses instead of blessings. And so God turns the table on the covenant promise, and then he turns around and takes the threat from Deuteronomy 32 and applies it to them in this situation. But it is the last two lines of verse 17 that I want you to see. What is going to be left, the destruction is going to be so near complete that all will be left will be like a little flag on a hill or a little banner. And so, in other words, the picture is when people go to look at Israel, it'll be like seeing one little stick flag on a mountain or one little banner waving. No longer will it be multitudes. It will be simply a remnant. Very, very few. Now, it is in the context of him leaving a remnant after near complete destruction that he says in verse 18, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Now, what we end up moving from devastation and destruction upon the visible people of God to this remnant being left, and now God is, in a sense, addressing the remnant. He's going to be gracious to the remnant. Now notice, this is wonderful. The Lord, Yahweh, covenant name of God, longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Now this is amazing to me, because here is the picture of God who says, after I wipe out the visible people and there's just this little remnant, my heart is going to yearn to show you grace, and I will patiently wait to show you compassion. Now, we know from the whole testimony of Scripture that God is not on welfare. Remember, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, has that great quote. It says, 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. He's the nervous God in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping someone somewhere does something sometime. Well, that's not the picture that we get of God in Scripture, right? We have a picture of God who is strong and he's mighty to save and he's executing his will. But we also have this picture of God who says, I long to be gracious to you and I will patiently wait to show you my compassion. Somebody once said, they were thumbing through the hymnal, and there's a great old hymn, Softly and Tenderly. You know the hymn? Jesus is calling. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling to you and to me. You know the hymn. And then the refrain says, come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. And somebody, jokingly, I hope, said, I guess we'd never sing that here. And the idea would be, well, that's sort of like an invitational hymn. And so since we don't do invitations and we don't say that Jesus is softly and tenderly waiting, we certainly wouldn't sing something like that that sounds so contrary to what we hear most of the time. But the fact is, it's a wonderful hymn and it is fully true. Jesus is softly and tenderly calling to His elect to come home. God can say, I long to show you grace. I patiently wait to show you my compassion. It is not antithetical to say on the one hand, God is sovereign and does as He pleases, and then on the other hand to say, God longs to show you grace. Those things are both true. And here God is speaking to the remnant, and He says, He's waiting on high. Just in case you happen to think He's up there wringing His hands, He's not. He's still on high. But He's waiting on high to show you compassion. And then notice this phrase seems so contrary to what the first two lines just said. For Yahweh, for Jehovah, is a God of justice. Now, you would think that the line would have been, God's going to smoke you, He's going to slice you and dice you and leave you for dead, for God is a God of justice. Right? That's what we'd think. That's the pattern. But that's not what it says. I long to be gracious to you. I'll wait on high to show compassion to you patiently, because God is a God of justice. Now, how do you make sense of that? Because what we've been taught, and of course there's a foundation of truth under this, and that is God either shows you grace or God either shows you justice, right? I mean, it's one of two. But we need to remember something. He is addressing the remnant. And it is His justice, His absolute commitment to His own righteousness, that drives Him to uphold His promises to the remnant. Yes, this is the righteous remnant. This is the elect, the God's chosen people. They're the ones that are left standing after everything else is burned down. And God says, I'm going to be gracious to you. I long to do it because I'm a God of justice. Now, what we need to put together here in our own minds is the fact that when God does make promises to His people, understand, not all of God's promises are applicable to every person, right? But when God does make promises to His people, it is His very justice that drives Him to keep those promises. In fact, someone who is a promise breaker is an unjust person, right? Someone who keeps his word is just and upright. Has it ever occurred to you that one of our favorite verses in the New Testament teaches us this very thing? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how does that work? I'll tell you what, as a Roman Catholic who had been converted, that was one of the most difficult things for me ever to understand. How in the world can I just confess my sin to God and God alone, no priest, no penance, and He does forgive me? This baffled me. It troubled me. And so I actually, and I didn't make it up, but in my own head I made it up, something called evangelical penance. I was no longer Catholic. I was an evangelical, but you still needed to do penance. And you know what that looks like, right? You sin and you think, well, I don't feel bad enough about the sin to confess it yet, so I'll wait until I feel worse. Well, you know, I usually read 2 chapters. Maybe if I read 10, God will be more apt to forgive me, right? We think like this, don't we? You see, we're all Catholics by birth. Or as George Whitefield would say, we're all Pelagian by birth. We're going to earn it. We're going to get our forgiveness the old-fashioned way. We're going to earn it. And so here is God who says, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Now, how does that work? Well, it's very simple, actually. If God is to uphold the worth of His Son's own death on behalf of the sins of His people, then He must, in justice, forgive the sins of His people. For God to withhold forgiveness from His people after His Son had purchased their redemption and their forgiveness would be the epitome of God being unjust. It is the very justice of God that compels Him to uphold His promises in perfect faithfulness to the remnant. And for Him to do anything else would be unrighteous. Because God says in Psalm 138:2, I have magnified my word even above my own name. And if God has promised it, He cannot go back. And has He given the remnant certain promises? Absolutely. He has given them promises of restoration. He's given them promises of granting them repentance. He's given them promises of restoring the fortunes of Zion. He's given them promises of drawing near to them and drawing them near to Him. The remnant have thousands of promises that have been granted by a covenant-keeping God, and now the blood of Jesus secures that God must keep those promises if He is to be just. And so God can say to the remnant, I long to show you grace, and on high I'm going to patiently wait to show you compassion because I'm just. I promised you grace, and I promised you compassion, and I will not fail you. And so you and I bank all of our hope not on being good enough, but on the God who cannot lie. I mean, how much hope do you think we'd really have? Lord, I only committed 6 sins today. Please be nice to me. Right? Lord, I committed 6,000 sins today, at least that I'm aware of. Be gracious to me. Because of your eternal covenant sealed in the blood of your Son. That's our hope. And that's all of our hope. And so here we have this wonderful statement. And we need to remember that this is somewhat the Old Testament version, if you will, 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has goodwill and desire towards His people. And He will not allow them to perish. But He will make sure that each one of them is shown grace and brought to repentance. He will not lose one. Then the prophet says, how blessed are those who long for Him. Now the term long is this, it could be those who wait for Him. So what's man's response? You wait for God. You long for God. And of course, there's a sense in which we can see how those two words fit together, don't we? If you are... Let me back up. When I was a little kid, every Christmas Eve, we'd have my dad's family come over. And like clockwork, at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, time would start dragging and take forever. And we'd make sure that everything we did in the living room. You know why? So we could keep looking out the front window. Even though everyone said we'd be there at 7, we waited and waited and waited for them to show up. You remember that kind of anxious longing when you were a kid? Remember, and it seemed as if the clock was actually going backwards. Well, here's the idea. Those who are waiting for the Lord are those who are longing for the Lord. Was it Psalm 130? Like a night watchman waits for the breaking of the dawn. You ever worked a midnight shift? You know exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Have you ever noticed how long it takes to go from 4 a.m. to 6:30? See, but there's that eager anticipation, and you're waiting and you're waiting. But why is the waiting so painful in a sense? It's because you long for something to happen. And here Isaiah says, how blessed are those who long for the Lord. One of my fundamental problems in living the Christian life is that I simply do not long for God enough. Yesterday I was in the Bay Area with Art and some others, and we had Ray Ortland Jr. come and speak at the Whitfield Fraternal. Many of you may remember Ray Ortland's father, Ray Ortland Sr., who pastored Lake Avenue Congregational Church and many large churches and had a radio program for many years down in Pasadena. Ray Ortland is, I believe he's still alive, a wonderful man of God, but his son is an exceptional man of God. He is, not only is he a world-class Hebrew scholar, but he realized that the seminary classroom is not where it's at. And so he, with his PhD in Semitic languages, is now pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. And he loves the church, and he's reformed too. So you can't get any better than this. And here's Ray Ortland Jr. And he's talking on revival, biblical theology of revival from Psalm 85. And it was wonderful. But one of the illustrations that he used was so striking to me. In fact, we won't look at Psalm 85, but the idea is that there's this eager anticipation for the Lord to do something. And he says the relationship that we see is that of husband and wife walking together hand in hand. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy, there's a joy. They long for one another, and there's a sense in which they can never get enough of each other. There's that holy discontentment. But then over time, they no longer are holding hands. They are just simply walking together. And that sense of holy discontent is gone. There needs to come a point in the wife's life where she does not want to exist in that mode anymore, but just cries out to her husband, "Take me into your arms again." And when God does it, we call that revival. Now, we're not going to talk about revival, but that the image is striking, is it not? And what we have in our Christian life is a battle to get to the place where we are tired of status quo Christian living, doing our devotions by rote, and we long for the nearness of God. And we say, "Lord, take us in your arms or we die." But do you see that it is grace that brings us to the place that says, "Lord, take me in your arms or I die"? It's grace that brings us to that place of waiting and longing for God. It's not as if it's something that, well, we all know we should do it, so let's just go out and do it. And the reason we know that that's true, not only from Scripture, we know it's true from our own human experience, do we not? We know that when that relationship cools, and we find that we're merely walking together and no longer hand in hand, there needs to be something that bursts upon our awareness that drives us back to the place where we say, "Take me into your arms." Because of our sin, because of our fallen nature, it is far too easy for us to exist, not only in human relationships, but in our relationship with the Lord, to just be walking without holding hands. It is easy for us. But to long and to wait for God is in itself a gift of His compassion and His grace. And so when He does that, when He begins to work within us this holy discontent, Lord, I'm not satisfied where I'm at in my relationship with You. To me, this is a great litmus test of whether or not we're spiritually healthy or not. Are you satisfied where you're at with the Lord today? I always know that somebody's in trouble when I say, how are you doing spiritually? And they say, I'm fine. What's that mean? What does that mean? You're reading McShane and praying 15 minutes a day, right? I mean, that makes it fine. No, we never get to the place where we say, we're fine. In fact, when we do, it usually means that we don't have a holy dissatisfaction with where we're at with the living God. And so my battle is to be crying out to God to keep my soul stirred so that I long for Him. Now, do you know why God never brings us to that place of holy satisfaction and leaves us there? Put it in on a corporate scale. Have you ever wondered why revival never lasts? It's true, they don't, you know. They die. You see, it's a big cycle, is it not? We think we're so much better than the Israelites in the days of the judges because we have more than they had. And although we're better off than them, we're certainly not better than them. There's a cycle, is there not? We find ourselves fledgling spiritually. We find ourselves far from God. We find our affections cooled. We know that we've left our first love. We know that the intimacy with the Lord is not there. And it doesn't bother us that badly. But then something begins to happen, like reading Isaiah 57. Read that this morning and felt as if I should be charismatic. I wanted to jump up and down. It was so thrilling, so exciting. Something happens. Something happens. In fact, I can't wait. I'll be 40 years old by the time we get to Isaiah 57. So just go ahead and turn there now. Many of you know this verse, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now this is what I'd like you to see. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him and I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. We need to remember that the Puritans called it desertion. St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. It's where we know God has turned away from us experientially. And God says, I turned away, and you know what? It didn't do a thing. That last line in verse 17, he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I said, Lord, that's me. Before I even read verse 18, I said, Lord, that's me. And then verse 18, I have seen his ways. My friend, that's not good. And then here's the most glorious word. If you cannot get excited about a conjunction, then you have serious problems. But. Do you see that? I've seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. So we go along in this status quo and we're wonderfully content with our pathetic condition. And then God does something to us, whether it's a sermon or a passage. But, you know, God's saying, I know how crummy you are. I know that you are a stupid sheep. And you will always go your own way. And I've turned my back on you to awaken you with the dark night of the soul. And you just keep going astray in the way of your own heart. And I know all that. I know all of it. I see all of it. Your way is not hidden from me. The next line is not, and I'm going to crush you. The next line is, but I will heal you. And so God promises to His people that even in the midst of their own backsliding, that He will remember His faithfulness to them and will not allow them to continue, but rather in spite of themselves, He will lay hold of them, heal them, lead them, guide them, comfort them, restore them. And my friends, you need to understand that even as regenerate people, if it were not for that grace, we would all be sunk. There's not any of us here who even at the point of the new birth become so wonderfully holy that our thoughts are permanently fixed on heaven above where Christ is, and our thoughts towards one another is nothing but love and how can I serve you today? A new heart may remind me that I need to love God more, but it doesn't necessarily empower me to love God more. Now, only a new heart can love God at all. But it's that grace that comes to us again and again and again. And so then God breaks in and He does something to show us that this is not where we should be. And then gives us a holy longing for Him. And do you know what you need to do? When you get to that place, notice the passage in verse 18 of chapter 30. How blessed, how happy are those who long for Him. Not those who have met Him, but those who are longing for Him. There is a blessedness in just being at the place where I know that I need Him more. I'm still discontent. I'm still unsatisfied. But I know that it's His hand that's upon me that has brought me to that very place. And so you know what you do when you feel that longing for God? You know what you do when you're in that mode of waiting? You fan the flame. You fan the flame. Go on a Bible binge. Get away by yourself. And spend time in prayer and meditation. Pick up a book that deals right with your soul. I'm reading right now John Owen, Communion with God. And every time I read it, I say, Lord, I want to know You like this man knew You. I want this kind of communion with You. You kindle it. You fan it into flame. And then you know what God does? He meets us. He visits us. He comes to us. It's called being revived. Reinvigorated. Revitalized. By a fresh visit of God to our souls. You know, in the history of the Reformed tradition, there have been two perspectives on the issue of the Holy Spirit and revival. There's been one side that has said, God gave us everything already. It's all ours. There's a sense in which that's true, is it not? And what we need to do is realize that there's a normalcy to the Christian life But you can't ask God for more of the Spirit because you already have all that you are going to get. And there are others. And I'll just tell you, I'm right over here. Because some of my greatest heroes are over here. Who said, God has not withheld one good thing from His people. They are full-fledged recipients and heirs of redemption in Christ. But God does give fresh effusions of His Spirit to His people. And He pours out His Spirit upon them again and again. And it is when we see that, that we see revival. By the way, I said this wasn't about revival, but since we're talking about it, understand that revival is not weird stuff. By the way, you can't put a sign up like I see on Tillman or Dresslerville every once in a while that has this sign that says revival and an arrow this way. That's not revival. That's a planned meeting. Revival is when God shows up and no one was really expecting it. But revival is not weird stuff either. Revival is nothing more, and listen to this, revival is nothing more than the Spirit of God doing His ordinary work in extraordinary measure. And so we see people trickling into the kingdom. And shame on us for being satisfied with a few conversions a year. God can do so much more. Can't He? Isn't this one of the things that drove William Carey to go to India, Calvinist as he was? God would do great things. And so there's an anticipation. God, we thank You. We don't despise the day of small things. But Lord, we know that there is so much more. So that in times of awakening, in genuine revival, what ends up happening is, whereas before you had a few trickling into the kingdom, pretty soon the floodgates are opened. And there's a freshness in preaching, and there's a newness to worship, and people are concerned about their souls, and there's a deep interest in the doctrines of the faith. People want to know about justification by faith because they want to know how to be right with God. They want to know more about Christ because Christ is now on display as He's never been before. Not in weird ways with people barking like dogs and climbing flagpoles and tipping over pianos and rolling around. That's, Jonathan Edwards would call that animal spirits. Not animal spirits in the sense of demonic spirits, but animal passions. Nothing more than what the human nature can conjure up, and revival blows human nature out of the water and it does what we cannot do. That's why you can't put a sign up and say it's that way. But it's His ordinary work done in extraordinary measure, an outpouring that is rich. And what we need to remember is that God not only does that on the corporate scale for His body. You understand, an individual church can experience that. A region can experience that. A nation can experience that. Do you know that there has been no nation in the whole world that has experienced more revivals, genuine revivals, than Wales? Of all places. I wouldn't pick Wales. I can't pronounce any of the cities. Look on a map sometime. You don't put letters like that together. But God does fresh things. And He does extraordinary things. And He not only does it on that scale, He does it on the scale of the individual as well. And we need to be at that place where we say, how blessed are those who long for Him. Lord, help me to long for You and please meet me. Now, God will not extend that. When God does meet us, He will not stay in that degree. whether it's in a church revival or nationwide awakening or personal reinvigoration. He doesn't stay in that measure, in that degree, forever. My friends, that's what heaven is for. And so we see this cycle. You know, I will be 47 by the time we get to Isaiah 47. Well, man's response to wait, to long for God. And the reason that he waits, the reason that there's this sense of anticipation is because he knows God will show compassion to him. And just like we said last week, in order to receive mercy, you must believe that God will show you mercy. And so we wait for the Lord. And then verse 19, O people in Zion. Now, look at your marginal reading. MT means Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. Many times there are changes that are made in other texts that, because they seem to, quote, make more sense, our translators will adopt them. In fact, even in the Masoretic text itself, there are marginal readings which scribes felt would probably be better here than what it really says. Only on rare occasion do I think they're ever right. Look at the marginal reading. A people will inhabit Zion, Jerusalem, and you will weep no longer. What God is saying here is that in my longing to show you grace, in my willingness to be patient, to show you compassion, I am going to bring a people to Zion. Remember, the last we heard, it's a skinny little flagpole up on a mountain. The idea here is indeed Zion, the inhabitant of Jerusalem, is going to be the true remnant. The true remnant. Remember, all throughout Scripture, you have this focus on the dwelling place of God. And we've gone over this many times because I think it's so important for us to understand, because it helps us to understand what the church is today. But you have this emphasis on the dwelling place of God. You begin and you have God at Bethel, the house of God. And then you have God telling Moses to build a tabernacle because he's going to dwell among the people. And then God dwells in a temple. And of course, where is the temple ultimately situated? But on Mount Zion. Mount Zion becomes synonymous with the dwelling place of God. And we need to remember that as the prophet looks into the future, he is not thinking of that little hill in Palestine. He's thinking about the place where God himself dwells. And so the Lord Jesus becomes flesh and dwells among us. And guess what? We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent. He tabernacled among us. Right? Jesus says, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Jesus is the temple. Don't get overly excited about a prefabricated temple that's going to be erected, supposedly, in Jerusalem on the Dome of the Rock. That temple, by the way, it's a mosque now, but let's say that there is someday a temple there. I doubt it, but let's just say so. Even if a temple were built there tomorrow, that temple would be completely, absolutely, 110% irrelevant, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the true temple, and God dwelt in the body of Jesus of Nazareth as the true dwelling place of God. And so, when our dispensational friends get all excited about a millennial temple, we need to remind them Don't go back to the shadows when you got the real thing. You understand? Solomon's temple, the second temple, any other temple is just a shadow. And Jesus is the real thing. And of course, Jesus ascends to heaven and the church is called His body. And why is the church called His body? Because Paul says, you are the temple of God. By the way, in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, he calls us Zion. In Galatians 4, 21 to 31, he calls us the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. I love my father. He's a wonderful dad. And he says, I was listening to McGee the other day, and he was talking about the New Jerusalem. And of course, McGee has the dimensions of the New Jerusalem figured out, and it's a cube, and people will live on the inside. He says, what do you think about that? I said, Dad, the New Jerusalem is the church inhabited by God. John says, an angel went to show me the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And she came down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The remnant becomes the inhabitant of Zion because they are the true people of God in whom God Himself dwells. And there is a glory about belonging to the body of Christ on earth. I know you all hear this and we know it. You know, this is a warehouse. And we want to have respect for the warehouse. Because we worship here, right? We do things that we don't do at Sharky's. This is special, right? But you understand, in the truest sense, this is not a sanctuary, even though we call it a sanctuary. It's not even the house of God, even though we call it the house of God. We are the sanctuary. We are the house of God. We are the temple. We are Mount Zion, where God dwells. The glorious thing about the new heaven and the new earth is that God will dwell in us, and we will dwell in Him, and He will be our tabernacle, and the Lamb will be the light forever and ever. And so God promises. He says, Oh, there will be a people who will inhabit Zion, Jerusalem. And then notice, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Do you see the connection? Blessed is the one who waits for the Lord. Right? Knowing that He longs to be gracious and waits patiently to show compassion. And then notice, He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. No longer any crying. In that period of waiting, in that period of longing, there are the tears of not having what we know God would have us to possess. And then God meets us through Jesus Christ. There's no longer any tears. In fact, He meets us, and we know it because we've cried out, and He hears our cry. And so here we come to the place where in the waiting for the Lord, for Him to come down. Of course, we need to remember, this is, in its context, this is all messianic. Okay? In Isaiah's day, there would be a remnant who would cry for the Lord to be gracious to them, and then He would hear their cry. And would meet them. How? Through Messiah. And so we today cry out, and He hears our cry. He gives us grace at the sound of our cry. And we need to be people who frequently and with humility often cry out to the Lord. Because it's in crying out that He sends His grace. Do you know what kind of people never cry out?
Proud.
The proud, the self-sufficient. You know what kind of people do cry out? People who need help. You know who cries out? Wimpy people. You know who cries out? People who realize that in and of themselves they are sunk. To cry out requires humility. To cry out requires that we come to a place where we are not ashamed to own our need of God. And one thing that we must always remember is that in this life, the fact that we have so much around us will always be a danger because it can numb us to our need and silence our cries. Ray Ortland Jr. yesterday said he had a conversation with Robert Coleman. Now, some of you will know that name. Robert Coleman wrote a classic book on evangelism called The Master Plan of Evangelism. It has sold thousands upon thousands of copies. Robert Coleman travels the whole world working with missionaries and evangelistic strategy and so forth. Do you understand that in the United States, and this is according to Robert Coleman, there has been no per capita growth in the church, zero, for 15 years. Zero. Do you know that in the third world, the growth of the church is three times as much as the population growth? It does not take a mathematician to figure out that the population of this world is burgeoning, is it not? I heard something astonishing, like the population of the planet had doubled like since 1930 or 40 or something. I mean, that's amazing. The church in the third world is growing three times faster than its population growth. We have 0% growth. Now stop and think about this. And this is what Dr. Ortland was trying to get us to think about. Think of our resources. We have missions agencies. We have seminaries. We have parachurch organizations. We have Promise Keepers and big multi-million dollar organizations. We've got money. We've got manpower. We've got know-how. We've got strategies. We have everything that man thinks he needs. And yet our growth is zero. Now you would think that somebody would figure out, I mean, what do you think the annual budget is of, just take the top 10 largest ministries in America and the top 10 churches in America and the top 10 seminaries and all of our radio stations and TV stations and all the rest. What do you think the budget, just the top 10 of each category, do you think we're talking about billions of dollars? Absolutely. Billions of dollars. Do you think somebody would get smart enough to say, we spend billions of dollars a year for What? Now, we all have budgets, we all spend money, and the church spends money, and all the rest, and we know we need money. But just stop and think about it. What kind of resources does the third world have? They have a resource that is so much greater than anything we have here. Their resource is called God. And they are shut up to one method, crying out to God. They don't have stadiums to put 50,000 men. They don't have CD players to play Christian music. They don't have anything. We need to realize that it is too easy for us to be numbed by all that we have so that we no longer cry out to God. My friends, one of these days I believe that the prosperity of the American church, not one day, I think it is today, is our biggest curse. Our prosperity has become a curse. And do you know why? It's not because prosperity is evil in and of itself. Do you know what is evil? It's putting your hope in your prosperity. What's true on a national level is also true on an individual level. And our cries to God can be silenced because we simply have too much. And what we need to be very careful of is not that we go out tomorrow and take a vow of poverty and chastity and humility. What we need to do is we need to live not only simply, but we need to live in such a way that we know in our heart of hearts that if it was all gone tomorrow, we would still be blessed because we still had God. Which means that you live without a tight grip on any of it. Pick up A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God and read chapter 2, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. We need to make sure that we're not possessed by things. You can possess things, but make sure they don't possess you, because God may take it all away and show us where our hope really is. And so God says, you cry out and I'll answer you. And then look at this. This is wonderfully beautiful. He hears it and he answers. Verse 20, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Although their diet was the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, during that time of that holy discontent, not the time of prosperity, but a time when you eat affliction like bread and drink oppression like water. During that time, God says, I won't hide your teacher anymore, but you'll see him. And of course, I think that this is nothing less than an allusion to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Job, I think it's Job 36. Yeah, Job 36 and 22. God is identified as the one who teaches man. In Isaiah 42, the promise that God's chosen one would come. What would he do? Well, the coastlands would anxiously await for his instruction and for his law. And then what do we see the incarnate Son of God do? Matthew chapter 5. And he sat down and began to teach. And so here we have the Lord Jesus as the prophet, the one who comes to teach his people the ways of God. The Lord will reveal himself as the teacher. And then Isaiah says, "And your eyes will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, 'Be gone.'" We see God working in the life of His remnant. He opens their ears to hear the instruction. In fact, what the picture is the still small voice bearing witness with the person's heart. You'll hear the voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Just like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And Jesus says, "You guys are very slow. Don't you realize that all these things had to happen in order that Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets must be fulfilled?" And then He opened their eyes. You remember that? He opened their eyes. When they go back and report this event to the disciples, or actually as they're walking back to report the event, do you know what they say? "Were not our hearts burning within us as He opened the Scriptures?" Isn't that a great statement? Burning hearts. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones on a tape preach a sermon on that text once, on burning hearts. And my friends, when we talk about, you'll hear behind you that whisper, "This is the way. Go in it. Don't turn to the left or the right." We need to remember, just as the Reformers so articulately taught us, the Word of God, accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God, has a self-authenticating power to it that you do not need anyone to prove to you that this is the Bible, the very Word of God. You hear it and you know it. I don't care what you were raised, and this is what is exciting about Brent, the God-hater, reading the Bible. No one's going to have to say, "Let me give you 27 reasons why this is the Word of God." Now, I'm not saying there's no place for that. There is a place for that, all right? But do you know that there is a self-authenticating witness to this book? I started reading this book when I was 13 years old, and nobody had to tell me this was the very Word of God. I never learned that in Catholic school. The Pope spoke the Word of God. This is just the Bible. You hear this voice behind you, not a real voice, burning hearts. Now, of course, God's Word is attested externally, all right? Because you might be thinking, well, the Mormons will say the same thing. Hey, read the Book of Mormon and you'll get a burning in your bosom and then you'll be convinced. Well, the fact is that the Book of Mormon doesn't stand the test of reality. The Bible does. But do you understand it is not just externally and objectively perceiving the historical reliability and truthfulness of the Bible that converts anybody. It's the Spirit of God taking this message and opening our hearts to it so that we know that God has spoken to me. The teacher is going to be revealed, and when you hear Him, you're going to know that what He says is truth. Jesus says the very thing. "My Father will reveal to you that My words are true." And so, God reveals the teacher. He opens the ears to instruction. In verse 22, He brings them to a repentance from their idolatry. "You'll defile your graven images. You'll scatter them as an impure thing and say, 'Be gone.'" And here's the wonderful thing. When the Word of God comes to us in power, all of a sudden, all the other competitors are seen for what they are. And you take the idols and you smash them, because now you have the real thing. Paul puts it like this to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were heathens. I mean, big heathens. And he says, when you heard the word, you heard it for what it was, not the word of men, but the word of God, which effectively works in those who believe. And then he says, your witness, your testimony is going all throughout Achaia of how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, to hear the voice of the teacher and to embrace his truth, to embrace him, is to, by necessity, turn from idols and to smash them. That's why you simply cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have true repentance without faith. To turn to something by necessity means we turn away from something. And shame on the American church for teaching a gospel for nearly 100 years now that has separated repentance from faith. One of the reasons we have so many shallow conversions, which end up to be nothing but false hopes, is because we have a gospel that says, just give assent to this. You need to understand the gospel is never just give assent to this. It's embrace this and turn from everything else. And where there is no true turning, there is no true faith. And where there is no true faith, there is no true turning. And so God says, you hear the teacher, you'll see him, you'll hear behind you, this is the way, and then you'll smash your idols to pieces. During the Reformation, there were three branches of the Reformation, and each of the branches had their period, and here's the fancy historical word, iconoclasm. That's where they went wild and broke all the statues everywhere they went. And the Anabaptists were especially good at it. But all of them did. Lutherans did. In fact, if you've seen the Luther movie, you remember when Luther comes back to Wittenberg, and there's Karlstadt, and he's given hearty approval as they're throwing tomatoes at the Virgin Mary and smashing Joseph's head and all the rest. Well, they went on rampages and smashed idols in the cathedrals all over the place. That's not the kind of idol smashing we need. We need the same kind of zeal, but it is in smashing the idols of our hearts. I heard of a Brazilian evangelist on television who got in very serious trouble for this. He had a statue of the Virgin Mary. Did you ever see this? And he took a sledgehammer on television in Brazil. He takes a sledgehammer and he smashes a statue of the Virgin Mary. You understand, we all despise the physical idols, but repentance is the destruction of the idols of our own hearts. And so we smash them. We pull them up by the roots, to change the metaphor, and spread those roots out nicely before the scorching sun and let them wither and die. My friends, you understand that repentance is not a one-time decision. It is a lifestyle. Do you know why? Because those stupid idols have the most amazing ability of reconstructing themselves. And so it is a lifetime. Jim Elliff has a wonderful little pamphlet called The Unrepentant Repenter. It's the person who supposedly repents, but is still unrepentant. And he says what we need to be is repenting repenters. And so here God comes to his people and they turn from their idols to follow the words of their teacher, the Son of God. And what more of a picture of the Christian life can we have than that? Isn't that what our life is all about? Yes, we wait for the Lord and we cry out for him to come and meet us. But you know, we don't live in those times of being blissed out, do we? They're precious when they come, but you know what? Real Christianity, yes, wonderfully marked by seasons, that's the operative word, is it not? Seasons of personal and hopefully corporate revival. But real Christianity is made up of day after day, smashing my idols and listening to the words of my teacher. So, let's pray. Father, we are astounded once again by the richness of your word. Father, only if we only had the book of Isaiah, it would be enough for us in many ways. Lord, we thank you that it is so deep that we could stay here forever and never get to the bottom of your mind in this revelation. But Lord, we pray that you would nourish us tonight. And Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, not just those of us who are here, but all of us, Lord, as a church, and not just the church in Gardnerville, Father, but the church throughout the world, especially, Father, in our own land. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to a place of holy dissatisfaction, that we might not be pleased and content with the status quo, Lord, but that we would desire you more than anything. Father, we pray that our hymns would not make liars of us, but that we would really, truly want to be holy. And we would truly, Lord, want to follow you with all of our hearts and surrender all. Lord, help us. We cry out to you because we are weak and we are spiritual wimps and we are crippled and lame and halt, and we need you, Lord. We need you. So, Lord, birth in us even tonight a holy dissatisfaction that longs for you more than anything else. Lord, we praise you tonight, for you are glorious. And Father, even though you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, you dwell with the contrite of heart. So, Lord, make us contrite and embrace us in your arms and pour out your Spirit afresh upon us, Lord, so that we can proclaim by the sovereign grace of our God, he has visited us in unusual measure. Father, we pray this for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.